At this time, I'd like for us to take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. This morning's message is entitled, Warning, Do Not Harden Your Hearts. Warning, Do Not Harden Your Hearts. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19 this morning. This next section, which really seems to be all the way through chapter 4, verses 13 or 14, seems to be dependent on that conditional statement of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, the verse that precedes our section this morning, which reads, And we are His house, that is, the house of God, stewarded by Jesus Christ. We are His house, if indeed, and it's important to see that, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And that seems to be the place that the author of Hebrews is really hanging this next section that we'll be looking at. And he is always pointing us back to the person of Jesus Christ. And indeed, that is our focus, is it not? That Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than anything that we can hope to have confidence in. And so we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And I've argued that these warning passages of Hebrews, and there are several of them, that these warning passages are intended primarily as a means of perseverance. It's not about if true believers will stay faithful, but how they stay faithful and the means by which God keeps them faithful. And we've said this many times before, and we'll say it many times again, because this is the reality in which we find ourselves, dear ones. God has saved us. He is saving us, and He will save us. Salvation is that whole package that we want to talk about, that justification, that time in the past, that certain time where God drew us to Himself and regenerated us and made us His own and gave us grace and gave us faith to believe in Him. And that is a fixed time in history. But as He has done that work, so too will He also continue to do the work of bringing us to the end. He will persevere us to the end. We like to talk about eternal security, but security is secure, or eternity is secure in the fact that God is the one who brings us to the end. And that in that, there is a submission that we must have to Him that shows that we are really in Him. And that is the idea of sanctification, that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And dear ones, all I say of these warning passages are they are ways that God is conforming us to the image of His Son. And then, of course, the thing that we all long for, the reality, the truth, the hope that we all long for is the glorification of our souls and our bodies. The day when we will be made new in Christ and we will no longer have to deal with sin. And we're just in this middle part when we get to these sections. And I love that because that is where we are in our lives as well. We're in that middle part. We're in that sanctification. We're in that process of God conforming us to the image of His Son, preparing us for eternity. So the warning signs are posted at the edge of the cliff, telling us to stay away, and the true believer will. The true believer will. But nonetheless, we need the warning sign. It is a means by which God is bringing us to the end. I also believe that these warnings can secondarily be a means to identify the apostate. Those are the ones who have professed faith, but then by virtue of falling away, by not heeding the signs, show that they never were His to begin with. Those who will maybe stand before the Lord, as Matthew 7 says, and say, Lord, did we not do many things in Your name? And He says to them, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. What we might call fake believers, or make believers instead of true believers. But if we claim to be in Christ, we must also hear these warnings. We must hear and heed these warnings of Scripture. We must continually hear these warnings as a way that God keeps us and brings us to the end. This is a forward-looking approach to these verses. Is our confidence still in our confession, and will it continue to be? That is the point. You see, we're not looking back to something we did. We're looking back to something that He did, and continue to look forward to what He is doing and will do. And so the author seems to be saying, if we harden our hearts, this is not true of us. So be warned to not harden your heart. So this morning, if you would, again, make sure that you are in Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 7. If you are able to, would you please stand with me as we read this next section? Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, and then we'll pray once again. It reads, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. And it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for the truth of this passage. We pray that as we unpack it this morning, we might understand not only what these words are, but understand You better. And understand, Lord, how You are bringing us to the end and the means by which You are persevering us, Lord. Help us this morning to heed the warning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've all either been the recipient of, maybe as a child, or the purveyor of, as a parent, the following phrase, if you don't stop it, I'm going to turn this car around and we'll go back home. What usually has preceded this phrase is massive obedience of the children towards mom and dad, the extreme kindness of siblings toward one another, and the gentleness of mom and dad towards the kids, right? Of course not. We know the opposite is true. It's usually, stop touching me. Stop looking at me. You're not using kind words. And that's just mom and dad. No, something is amiss in the car and the whole trip is going to be undermined by the disobedience. And usually it's the kids, right? At least that was my experience as a child. And what have mom and dad typically done in this scenario? They have issued the warning along the way that if the kids do not obey, if they don't cut it out, the car was getting turned around and the journey was over. In our text this morning, the author of Hebrews reminds us of some similar yet much more severe warnings that were issued by God through Moses, and the much more severe consequence of the disobedience of the children of Israel as an illustration of warning for His audience and for us. So this morning, we need to unpack this. We need to understand this for the reason that God has not only allowed this to be or planned or decreed this to be in His word for those who would hear it from the author of Hebrews, but for those of us as well. The main point is this. As the body of Christ, we must encourage each other toward continued belief in the gospel. As the body of Christ, we must encourage each other toward continued belief in the gospel. And you may have your hand out there, and I believe it does say that there at the top of that. I want us to see this morning three phases to the unfolding of this warning. And indeed, this is only the first part of this warning. We'll look at in a couple of weeks second part again. But I want us to see three phases to the unfolding of this warning. The first is this, and it's so obvious, but it's something that is so good for us to know. The example from the past. The example from the past in verses 9 through 11. Look at that again. The author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." And let's just pause there for a moment and recognize that he is preempting this historical journey, this historical reminder to them, and saying, this is what the Holy Spirit has said. And he is affirming that the Pentateuch, the scriptures are written and given by the Holy Spirit. And he is affirming and understanding that God's word is God's word indeed. And so he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of the testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And if indeed, and I believe he is, the author is referring back to the statement of 3 verse 6 as the focus of what he's saying here. The focus of our confession is Jesus. Look again at 3:6. "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So the focus of our confession, the focus of our confidence is the faithful son over the household of God who is Jesus Christ. And so with that in focus, as the truth of that is ringing in the ears of the hearers of this sermon letter, he's saying, your confession is Jesus. Your confidence is in Christ. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So when the author quotes these words from the Old Testament, he has in mind a dual purpose in these words. He illustrates listening to and not hardening to the events of the wilderness experience. In the same way the nation of Israel needed to heed the words of Yahweh, so too the Hebrews need to heed the words of Yahweh incarnate, Jesus Christ, the one who has called them. So let's unpack this a bit more. This is a quote that he gives here in these verses from Psalm 95. Which is a call to Israel to come and worship the Lord, and then a warning against hardening their heart as Israel did at Meribah. So let's turn there together. Keep your finger in Hebrews. Make a left-hand turn in your Bibles to Psalm 95, the 95th Psalm. And see what the hearers of that day would have had in their mind as they heard the preacher preach this text. Look at Psalm 95 and verse 1. It says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord Yahweh." And just as a reminder, that word Lord in all caps is the proper name of God, Yahweh, the great I Am. "O come, let us sing to the Lord Yahweh. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord Yahweh, our Maker, for he is God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." And just in reading that, we see this call to worship. the King of Kings, the one who is over them, their great shepherd. And we love those words, and we often sing those words. You can hear in your mind different songs that are based on these verses. But yet, we continue on here, and we see this other part. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. Now this is clearly a call to worship. But have you ever had a call to worship that then warns you to not harden your heart? We need that. We need that. We need to say, let us come into the presence of the Lord with singing, and let us be careful as we hear his voice to not harden our hearts. It's part of the worship enterprise this morning. As I preach, I am preaching the word of God to you. And my voice is not the voice of God, but his word is his voice. And his sheep hear his voice. Notice the juxtaposition, the faithful who praise the Lord and are the sheep of his pasture over against the ones who are not his sheep, who have hardened their hearts and who will not enter his rest. This was a history lesson and one they should not repeat. The psalm is something that would likely have been known to them, and the author of Hebrews is drawing out a parallel to their situation. In fact, it's interesting here that he uses that terminology about Meribah and Massah. Those are words about being embittered in their hearts and being rebellious. And there's an interesting parallel that I just realized as I was reading this just now. That idea of Massah and Meribah, look back up to verse 1 of Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord Yahweh. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. What happened at Meribah? Do you remember what happened at Meribah? Yes. Moses struck the rock when the Lord had told him, instructed him to do what? To speak to it. Isn't that an interesting parallel? Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. What was the rebellion? Just before Meribah is when the people rebelled against the Lord at Kadesh Barnea. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But Moses then, moments later, days later, rebels as well and strikes the rock when the Lord instructed him to speak to the rock. Interesting. Dear ones, do we have similar situations in our past? And as I ask this, you can turn back over to Hebrews. Do we have similar situations in our past? Things that we should learn from in our own families? Sins of the past that should serve as warnings to us about the nature of disobedience and the long-term consequences of such disobedience? Here in our text, back in Hebrews, it seems to be more than just temporal consequences, earthly consequences, but consequences of an eternal nature. This history lesson leads to the New Testament application of this as seen in our next point, the encouragement for today. So the lesson from the past and then the encouragement for today. The example from the past, the encouragement for today in verses 12 through 15. And so he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's as if the author is looking back at the wilderness, and now he rushes forward to have them think about themselves in light of these truths. Take care, brothers. The idea of taking care is translated from the word meaning to see, to perceive, and to have an inner awareness, to discover inwardly. This is a caution, that is an inward look to see if there is an evil and unbelieving heart within us. And notice he uses that phrase, brothers. He says, brothers, And it may be hard for us to conceive of this in one who he would call a brother, because when he says brother, he is referring to them as fellow believers, people who are born again. And again, we need to be careful not to see this as a question of, is it possible for someone to fall away? But it is a means of perseverance to take us to the end. When we travel down to the southeast, whether to visit Amber's parents in the Savannah area or down to my parents' house in Brooksville in central Florida there, one of the places that we have to go is a place called Monte Eagle. Have you ever been to Monte Eagle on I-24 there? You've gone over that passage through the Cumberland Plateau. I just realized for the first time as I was doing a little bit of research for this that that's actually not a mountain. It's a plateau that you come up one side and down the other. It is one of the most treacherous places on Interstate 24, especially at night and especially when there is bad weather, and especially that bad weather being snow or ice, because there are very steep grades up one side and down the other. And as you travel that stretch of road, you will notice something there. You will notice guardrails, and you will notice warning signs, and you will notice places where they have the big dirt mounds for the trucks if they begin to lose their brakes. Why do they do that? To avoid accidents. To say, you need to stay on the road or you are going to die. And you need to downshift into a lower gear because this is a very steep grade. And if you do not, you will lose control and careen off of this very, very high plateau. Now, I don't believe in any way that anybody is foolish enough when they're driving that stretch of road to say, I really don't want to make it to the end. That's the point here. Those of us who are in Christ, we want to make it to the end. You say, well, my security is in Jesus Christ. Amen. And he is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the apostle and high priest of our faith. And we need to recognize what he tells us, which is, be warned. Be warned. The warning is a means to get us to the end. And if we didn't have the guardrails, if we didn't have the signposts, if we didn't have the lampposts to pay attention to, what would become of us? And obviously, I believe totally that God has fixed in time a place for us to be born again. But he uses multiple means to bring us to the end. And this is one of those means. Be warned. We need the warnings. I'm going to obey the warning signs because I desire to make it to my destination. And here is what we see next that is so key to this understanding of that. There's an involvement from the body of Christ. There's an involvement from the body of Christ. If you look back at your main point, this is the idea that the body of Christ, God uses us in this way to keep us focused on Christ, keep us aware of our surroundings. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another, it says. The idea of exhortation is from the same word that means to come alongside. And that's really the idea here. It's to come alongside someone and encourage them. This is not a shouting from the sidelines like men from the couch watching the Bears game. You know, they can't hear you inside that liquid crystal display. That's not the idea here. The idea here is to get down and dirty with one another, to be in each other's lives, to be a part of the body of Christ that extends beyond the walls of this building. Remember, the church is not a place, it's a people. The church is a living organism. And as I look out across this body of believers, I see all the faces that I love so dearly. And I see all the ones that I desire to see not have your hearts hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And yet it is not up to the elders alone to come alongside and to exhort, to encourage. It is up to all of us to do that with one another. This is seeking to follow and to be followed. This is about seeing someone who is getting ready to veer off the path and not only pointing out the warning signs, but grabbing them and pulling them away. That's what the body of Christ is for. We are here to bear witness to the gospel to a lost and dying world. And one of the ways that we bear witness to the gospel is we love each other enough to encourage each other to walk righteously. Zach Roth and I met this last week and we were talking about this passage together, and he pointed out to me the way Piper puts this. He says, eternal security is a community project. Eternal security is a community project. And what he means by this is, as we've been saying, perseverance is the means by which God prescribes for us through these warnings. He prescribes a warning for us as a means to bring us to the end. Piper goes on to say, the explanation is that this way of living the Christian life makes the glory of Christ the center of all our interaction. And that's a good way to look at it. That keeps us from legalism. You know, check off the box and do this or do that. No, it is Christ who is at the center. We are pointing people back to Christ when we come alongside them and encourage them. Hey, be careful. Don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Remember Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our faith, who gave himself for us so that we might live for him. We're pointing people to their only sure hope of eternity. It's not some decision that they made, not some time where they threw a stick in a fire, but it is to Christ, the one on whom they believed and is shown to be by the continuance of them hanging on to him, just as we saw in 3 and verse 6. If we continue to hold firm the confession, the confidence that we had at the beginning. And this, again, is what leads us into verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. He keeps bringing this up. This is the reality of those of us who are in Christ. We will hold firmly to the end. If we are in Christ, we now have the ability to say no to sin. Notice the warning here. It is not that we be hardened. It is that we not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That we not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If we are in Christ, we now have the ability to say no to sin. But sin still has a draw on our flesh. That is why Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that he wants to be free from this body, because he finds himself not doing the things he wants to do and not doing the things he really wants to do. And if I just said that wrong, you know what I mean. And we grapple with that, don't we? Why did I do that? I know I have the ability to say no to sin, and yet I did that. And I know the thing I really want to do, and sometimes I find myself not doing it. And we cry out with Paul, oh, to be free from this body of flesh that is so still attracted to sin. Thanks be to Jesus Christ, who has secured that for us already, and we will be able to do that. Listen, sin is attractive. That's why it says it's deceitful here. Sin is deceitful. It is attractive. There's something in sin that looks good to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. And this is, it's not in the seclusion of rugged individualism that we daily overcome this deceitfulness. It is not there. It is not there. Left to yourself, you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That is why God has given us the body of Christ. This is an attestation of the reality of Christ in our midst when we're pointing each other to Christ. Israel had God in their midst. They had God in their midst, and as Homer Kent points out, they acted as if they had been abandoned. They had the glory of God represented on the mercy seat in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and they act as if God has abandoned them. Listen, for those of us in the body of Christ, we are to worship Christ in every way and every day of our lives. And this is to be done in the community of faith, in the community of believers. This is done in the discipleship that we practice every day as believers. We are pointing each other to Christ as our apostle and great high priest, and we are encouraging one another to live lives of worship. And the outside world ought to look at that and say, how are they making it? How are they not veering off the path into destruction? How do those Christians live another day in the turmoil? And we ought to say we are helping each other and we are coming alongside each other in our sins and in our struggles. And we are constantly reminding each other and exhorting each other every day, look to Christ, look to Christ. And the test of this is what we've already seen in verse 14. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There, those who are in Christ will do that. And then there is that secondary issue of identifying the apostate, the person who made a profession of faith and they do abandon what they say they believe. You ever wondered that before? Whatever happened to so-and-so? They seem to be so on fire for God, and now they're nowhere to be found. First of all, have you ever followed up with them and asked them where they are? Pray that they might be plugged into another believing body where they could grow. Or to exhort one another every day. But then we come to find out, crash and burn. I don't believe that stuff anymore. That's not holding firm to the confidence they once had. How would we think of those who have been fully excommunicated from the church? The Bible tells us to treat them as a pagan and a tax collector, to assume that they are not in Christ and to point them to the gospel and say, you need to repent and believe. There is a test here. Though primarily it is for us who are in Christ to be persevered to the end, this is a means. It is also secondarily a means for us to say, I need to share the gospel with that person again because they're not holding firm to that confidence. So again, the author of Hebrews draws back to this illustration. Don't harden and rebel, verse 15. And it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He's bringing it back full circle to this idea of the wilderness. And really, the idea there is the full 40 years in the wilderness. Not just the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, but that generation that passed away. You ever thought about that? Who was it from that original generation that actually made it in? We really only know of two. Who was that? Joshua and Caleb. Now, I'm not assuming that they're the only ones who obeyed God or believed God, took him at his word. But I can with confidence say this. It seems like the remnant was extremely small in that day. Because what does it say? Here, the bodies fell in the wilderness. That rebellion continued on and on and on until there was a new generation that was going to step into the land. And this leaves us with the question of what is the issue really? What is the issue really? And this is where we find ourselves in our third point, the explanation of the issue. If you didn't notice, I was a good Baptist pastor this morning. I did alliterations. All E's there. The example, what was the next one? The encouragement and the explanation. But again, drawing from the illustration of Israel in the wilderness, he asks in verse 16, in the very beginning of verse 17, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years?" Now, we know that it was not really all of them, because at least Joshua and Caleb, but this is meant to give us the vastness of this rebellion. This is at least the event of Kadesh Barnea, where they go into the land, they send where they send the spies in to go and check out the land, and they come back out and they say, "We can't do it." And Joshua and Caleb are, they argue with that. But it wasn't just that. The rebellion was constant. And that's what he recalls in verses 17 and 18. "Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So let's look back at that event real quickly together. Keep your finger in Hebrews. Make a big left-hand turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. You say, "I remember that. We went through that in the Pentateuch." Yes, and that's why we did the Pentateuch first. Numbers chapter 13. This is, in starting in verse 26, this is what happens after Yahweh tells Moses to send 12 spies in the land, and they were to report what begins here in verse 26 of Numbers chapter 13. "And they came to Moses," the spies came, "and Aaron, and to all the congregation, the people of Israel, in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." So they've been into the land, they've gone and they've looked and they've seen and they've brought things back, and here's what they say. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However," can we just point out that that is one of the most tragic words in all of Scripture? However. I'm talking about this however right here in the Scriptures. One of the most tragic. "However, the people who dwell on the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.' Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land and they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.' Then all the congregation," chapter 14, verse 1, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not have been better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation and the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord Yahweh delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord Yahweh, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them.' And with a resounding cry, they said, 'Yes, we'll stop arguing. You don't need to turn the van around to go home.' What do? They pick up stones to stone them." They picked up stones to stone them for proclaiming Yahweh as God and as able to do this? They flat out rebelled against God. You can turn back over to Hebrews chapter 3. After this, in the passage back in Numbers, Yahweh is ready to strike them down, and Moses appeals to Yahweh's glory. He says, "What will Egypt think if you strike this people down of your glory?" All part of God's plan. God was not going to strike them down, but as a means to persevere the people, he has Moses ask him to stop. What was the main issue? What was the main issue? Look at verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 3. "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Unbelief. Dear ones, that is the issue. That has been the issue from the fall. What did Satan, through the serpent, say to Eve? "Has God really said?" Has God really said? Inserting doubt into her mind about taking God at his word. The unbelief that is here is a reflection of the unbelief that is from the beginning. Has God really said? The spies come out and they say, "We can't do this. Has God really said he will conquer this land for us?" To which Caleb and Joshua say, "Yes and amen." The issue is one of unbelief. They did not take Yahweh God at his word. This is what is at the heart of our rebellion too. It is always about not taking God at his word. It is always about not worshiping God, but worshiping ourselves and the good gifts our God has given us. It's an idolatry of the heart. It's elevating self over God. I don't care what God says. I don't believe it. I'm not going to live that way. But he is to be the center of our lives. Christ is to be the focus of our hearts. He is to be the treasure of our hearts and the bringer of joy and the fulfiller of our souls. If we are discontent, if we are not taking God at his word, if we are not believing his promises, if we are not holding fast to the confession of our faith and confidence, our hearts will be hardened. And we need to hear this warning this morning in order that we don't have hardened hearts. How do we tackle this as a corporate body of believers? Because that really is the emphasis here in the center of all this. In verse 13, look again. He says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So how do we do this as a body of believers? We come alongside one another. We commit to one another. I'll just say briefly, I think that you show the greatest amount of commitment when you join a local assembly and become a member. We commit to living life together. We've tried to facilitate that by means of the small group ministry. That's not the only way to do it, but we figured that's a good way to do it. As the elders talked about, how do we facilitate this in our church? Let's do small groups. There are other ways you can have meals together. You can invite someone who you know is not going to have anybody to be with over Thanksgiving to your Thanksgiving meal, a widow, a single person. We get in each other's lives. We disciple one another. We come alongside one another. And that happens more greatly, I think, that's the way to say it, outside the walls of the assembly. Listen, let me just say something. There is coming a time when this test will be real because all we will have is each other. Understand that? There is coming a time when this test will be real because all we will have is each other. It's really easy now to get off into our own little worlds with the comforts we have and the easy lives we live and our protected, non-persecuted reality of the church. That's not going to last. I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I do work for a nonprofit organization, as Walt Kaiser says. I'm going to predict something. The first thing that's going to go is our tax exemption. And soon after that, that means probably we will not be able to maintain this building. I will not be able to maintain a salary in the way that I do now because I'm tax exempt in some ways. I get some benefits in that. And the reality of what the church looks like will look much different than what it looks like right now. And all we'll have is each other. You might see me working at Menards or something like that, screwing up Ken's next project. But we will still be a body of believers if we are committed to one another and are committed to coming alongside one another. I don't know if that means we meet in homes or for a time in a community center until we can't do that anymore, but how does the church survive, persevere through that? If all we do is play church on Sunday morning, we won't. We won't. And many of these country club churches, and I hate to be so crass, but many of these country club churches will absolutely blow apart and dissolve because they do not understand this. It's about the entertainment. It's about the country club atmosphere. There's a time coming when all we will have is each other, just like our brothers and sisters around the world who are right now being persecuted. Who do they have? Who is the representation of Christ on earth? It is the body, the church, the body of Christ. Now understand when I say all we'll have is one another, I'm not saying we won't have Christ and we won't have the Holy Spirit. We do. But how are we going to spur each other on to love and good deeds? How are we going to encourage each other while it is still called today to not be hardening our hearts in the deceitfulness of sin? We need one another, dear ones. You say, look, all I need is God, His word, and my gun. Look, I'm not going to argue about your gun because I don't want you to shoot me. But if all you need is God and His word, are you reading it? Because He says you need the local assembly. And He says this here in Hebrews 13 and 14. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Are there people within the body that you call regularly or see regularly to encourage them while it is still called today? So that they do not lose hope, so they do not harden their hearts. Yes, Jason, but you said it won't happen to true Christians. Yes, but what is the means that God will use to keep us? It is you and it is me seeking to exhort, come alongside, and encourage one another every day. Are you longing for this? Are you longing to have a confidence in the hope of eternity? Perhaps you're here and you've never turned to Christ. You've never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ's death and resurrection as your only hope, your only means to be reconciled to God. Then let me use that word today again and say, today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. Are you longing for this because right now you're struggling, but refuse to let others, let the church, this body of believers come alongside you? Do not harden your heart. Do not let the deceitfulness of sin harden you against truth that will keep you soft and pliable. Because the members of this body want to come alongside of you and remind you of who your joy is, who your treasure ought to be, where your fulfillment ought to be found, and that is in Jesus Christ. Are we seeking to do this as a church? Are we seeking to come alongside our brothers and sisters while it is still called today, pointing them to Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession, looking to Him alone as the great fulfiller, the great satisfier, of God's wrath who brings us into the family of God? Let's consider that while it is still called today. Would you pray with me? Lord, help all of us to see our responsibility. As an elder, I have this responsibility. And Lord, as members of one another, we have this responsibility to one another. It's not just the job of the elders or the deacons, though they do have the responsibility to do this, Lord. It is the responsibility of all of us. There is no exception clause in Hebrews 3 that says that the pastors do this or the deacons do this or the elders do this. It's all of us are to exhort one another while it's still called a day. Keep our hearts pliable, Lord. Keep our hearts soft. Let us let others in. Let us go after others. Lovingly, gently, encouraging them, warning them about the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening of their hearts. And let us be open to that as well. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for that our hope is sure. Help us to hold on to the confidence of what we believed in the beginning that carries us to the end. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.